have a confession to make. Growing up and even into my 20s, I hated Mother's Day. For me, it was an annual reminder that life wasn't fair. I knew I'd never have a Cliff Huxtable for a dad, but why couldn't I at least have a Claire Huxtable for a mom? Honestly, I would have accepted a Roseanne as well. See, as a teenager, it seemed like Mother's Day was this cruel invention to remind me that somehow God had made a mistake, that he had placed me in the wrong family, that he had screwed everything up because my life wasn't at all what it was supposed to be according to the TV shows and the commercials. You see, Hallmark doesn't make a Mother's Day card that says, "Dear Mom, thanks for that time you kicked me out for your crackhead boyfriend." They don't make commercials for Mother's Day to highlight those events. You know, many of you know what I'm talking about. Even if you didn't have a mom who kicked you out or a dad who never even pretended to care, the fact is all of us have experienced things in this life that have brought great pain. Sometimes we can begin to think that God has screwed it up, that he's made a mess of things, that he's really the one to blame for all the things that are wrong in this world. But this is why today's text in Revelation is so important for us. Revelation 16 has something very important to us to say to us regarding the issues, the problems that are in this world. Remember, John wrote it to encourage the seven churches in Asia Minor, and through their encouragement, we can be encouraged. The truth is, none of us lives a picture-perfect life. Our struggles may be different, but we all struggle. It may be job loss or divorce or death or unplanned pregnancy or health issues or injury or a conviction on our record or a rape or an accident. These things may have happened 25 years ago or they may have happened 25 days ago. But what we need for these things is God's perspective. John Piper likes to say that this world is the best of all possible worlds. If you're at all like me, you're thinking, no, this can't be the best of all possible worlds. But he doesn't mean life as you are experiencing it right now. You see, when the time comes and we're able to look at the entire course of human history and we see the fullness of God's plans for this world, beginning at creation and going all the way through the new creation and even beyond, we will see that this world is the best of all possible worlds. See, I like to tell myself that if my childhood had gone better, I would have turned out better. If Claire Huxtable and if Cliff Huxtable had been my parents, if they had been the people who raised me, then somehow I wouldn't have found myself struggling with the things that I struggle with. If only God had put me in the right family, I wouldn't have spent time homeless. Well, the time is coming when I will see all that God has been doing in this world through my pain and sorrow, and I will recognize that his glory has been on display through my circumstances all along. Fact is, I have come to know a God as more satisfying than any family relationship could ever be. The home that I have found in God is more satisfying than any earthly home I could ever have. Now, this recognition doesn't undo the pain. Don't hear me say that. But it does show me the kindness of God in the midst of the pain. Well, let's take a look at our text this morning and see what God has to say to us through John's message to the seven churches. We're in Revelation chapter 16. We're going to begin in verse 12. John continues his vision. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole earth to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Well, John sees the angel, the sixth angel, pour out the sixth bowl, and it affects the great river, the river Euphrates. John says that the bowl being poured out caused the river to be dried up so that the kings of the east could walk across. Well, this is just like the sixth trumpet. If you recall the sixth trumpet there were four angels who were being restrained at the Euphrates River. Those angels are released, and it allows this massive army. Remember, it was 10,000 times 10,000 coming across the river on horseback. For those living in the Roman Empire, this meant the dreaded mounted Parthian archers. We talked about that several weeks ago. The very army Rome had never been able to defeat. When the sixth bowl, the waters of the Euphrates are dried up, so the kings from the east can cross. See, their path into Rome was opened up by this sixth bowl. You know, the temptation that people were facing in the first century, and it's really a temptation we all face today, is to rely on the beast, right? We've talked about that. It is to worship the beast by praising the beast, by trusting in the beast and its military power. Remember what it means to worship the beast. This is from Revelation 13. John said, they worship the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? To worship the beast is to glory in the power of empire, to trust in military might for safety and security in this world. John's writing to these seven churches to encourage them to remain faithful unto death, and part of what it means to remain faithful unto death is to not trust in military power for your safety and security. Then John sees something come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Well, as we've seen, the dragon is Satan, the beast is any ungodly empire, and the false prophet is the second beast John mentions back in chapter 13. Now, in the New Testament, the expression false prophet is used exclusively of those who arise from within the Christian community. So, if John were around today, he wouldn't refer, for example, to a Hindu priest as a false prophet, because Hindu priests don't arise from within Christianity and claim to be Christians. But if a pastor, for example, were to get up and say, hey, if you put all your money in the offering plate, God's going to bless you by making you rich, John would say, that man is a false prophet because he claims to be a follower of Jesus and he's preaching false things. False prophets are those who rise from within the Christian community. That's why John says in chapter 13 about this second beast, this false prophet. He said it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. To worship the first beast is to praise it for its military power, to trust in the security provided by empire. So the false prophet is anyone who rises from within a church, who encourages believers to go along with the worship of the beast, to trust in nation or empire for safety and security, to place all your hopes and dreams in an empire rather than in God. Remember John's purpose in writing Revelation. He's writing to encourage the seven churches to remain faithful unto death, which in part means to refuse to worship the beast. See, there were those in the Christian community in Asia Minor who were encouraging believers to compromise, to go along with the beast. If you go back and read chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters Jesus sent to the seven churches, you'll see examples of this. When Jesus rebukes them, in part for eating food that had been offered to idols, that was part of how they worshiped the beast. They participated in the cultural idolatry. Notice what comes out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. John says, three unclean spirits like frogs. Frogs? Frogs don't seem particularly dangerous, right? Well, as we saw last week, John has been making allusions to the 10 plagues in Egypt, right? There are the seven bowls he referred to as seven plagues. He's saying that what's happening here is just like what happened in ancient Egypt when God sent the plagues on Egypt. What was one of the plagues? One of the plagues was frogs. Again, you think an army of frogs come up against you, all you got to do is step on them. They're not that big of a deal, right? Well, they're a big deal when they're everywhere. See, they don't seem dangerous until that army of frogs is like they were in Egypt. Listen to this from Exodus 8. God says, the Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls, the things you make your bread in. See, at first it might seem harmless. That's John's point. Frogs don't seem harmless until they're everywhere. I mean, they were in the ovens, they were in their sock drawers, they were in their trash cans, they were in the microwave. These frogs were everywhere. They were terrible. John is saying that false teaching has a way of spreading and infiltrating everything. And that's the danger of false teaching. So they could infiltrate everything because they were demonic spirits. If you ever wonder how false prophets arise within the church, John just told you. They're false spirits. They're demonic spirits. They're successful because they appear to do great things. You see, one of the quickest ways for false prophets to really spread is to gather a large group of people. Oh, look, he's got a big church. He must be true. Look at the fruit, right? I mean, God must be blessing this false teacher. Look, the size of a church is no indication of God's blessing. I mean, it makes sense that false prophets would do great things. Why else would people want to follow them? John says these demonic spirits go abroad to the kings of the whole earth. That the point there is that it's universal, right? There's no place where these false prophets don't go, these demonic spirits. Well, if the point is that they're universal, why does he say that they go to the kings of the whole earth? Well, he says the kings assemble their armies for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Near the end, the battle against God and his people will increase in intensity. We've seen this, right? There is a time that is coming when persecution against the church, against believers, will increase. Now, when is that time? Well, it's right before the Lord returns. We saw this in chapter 11. Remember John's vision of the two witnesses. Listen to this from Revelation 11. When they have finished their testimony, that is the two witnesses, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. He says when the ministry of the two witnesses, remember the two witnesses represent all churches, right? It took two witnesses for a charge to hold against someone who is accused. The churches are that witness. When the ministry of the churches is complete, the beast is released from the bottomless pit and he goes to make war against God's people and he conquers them. And what does it mean to conquer in Revelation? It means to kill. This happens in chapter 11 after the sixth trumpet, but before the seventh trumpet is blown. It happens here after the sixth bowl is poured out, but before the seventh bowl. Then John interrupts the telling of the vision because Jesus speaks. Jesus says he's coming like a thief in the night, which means he's coming when he is least expected. See, when the beast wars against God and he wars against his people, the beast will think it's winning because it's killing Christians and doesn't seem to be able to be stopped. Jesus says that the one who stays awake is blessed. See, thieves break in at night when everyone is sleeping. That's how it works, right? If you know they're there, you will defend your home. They come when you're asleep. Now, the point here isn't to threaten believers into remaining awake. The point is to remind believers that those who do stay awake will be blessed. That is, they will receive the promises of God, even though right now it looks like the beast is winning. There is an end point to the beast's activities. So stay awake. John returns to the vision. He says, the kings of the earth assemble at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. You've heard about the Battle of Armageddon, haven't you? We all know the Battle of Armageddon, right? That's when the world ends. Where is that? Well, it's the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. But there is no place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Such a place doesn't exist. See, the word in that John uses is actually a transliteration of a couple of Hebrew words. He takes Greek letters and just writes down what it sounds like in Hebrew. And in the way he wrote it in Greek, it's this place called Harmageddon. What is Harmageddon? Well, it comes from two Hebrew words, Har and Megiddo. Har means mountain. The mountain of Megiddo, Mount Megiddo. The problem is there is no such place as Mount Megiddo. I mean, there is a place called Megiddo, but it's a valley. You see Megiddo in the foreground. There's some mountains in the background, but Megiddo is miles away from them. So what's John talking about? What is this place these armies are going to assemble called Mount Megiddo? I mean, is John lying here? No. Remember, this is apocalyptic literature. He uses symbols. He's using imagery. When John uses Hebrew names in Revelation, he is usually speaking symbolically, right? In chapter 2, he said that the church there was following the teaching of Balaam, except Balaam had been dead for over 1,000 years, had never been there to teach. He said that another church was being seduced by Jezebel. Jezebel was there actively seducing God's people, except Jezebel had been dead for centuries. We saw the terrifying demons in chapter 9 that were released from the bottomless pit. They had a king whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, which means destruction. Chapter 11, he said Jesus was crucified in Sodom and in Egypt. How can he be crucified in two places? Besides, he was crucified right outside of Jerusalem. Well, it's clear that John is using Hebrew names symbolically. Sometimes he explicitly says so, sometimes he doesn't. So when he says the place the kings gather is called in Hebrew Armageddon, he's using that name, Armageddon, symbolically. See, Megiddo was the site of a number of very important battles in history. Some very significant things happened there. Perhaps most notably, it was where Pharaoh Necho came and killed the good, righteous king of Judah, King Josiah, right? He was told not to go out. He went out anyway. An arrow hit him, and he died. Lots of battles happened there because Megiddo was located on the main highway from Egypt up to Damascus. It was an important area, right? You put your roads in the low valleys because they were easy to get your carts and donkeys and your feet up and over. So just as Megiddo was the place of many battles, so Armageddon is the place of many battles. And where is that? Armageddon is wherever Christians are being persecuted. Wherever that happens in the world. See, the Battle of Armageddon took place in the city of Smyrna, in the church there, when the church was being persecuted. The Battle of Armageddon took place in Pergamum, when Antipas, God's faithful witness, was slaughtered. The Battle of Armageddon took place last month, when ISIS blew up a church and killed a bunch of Christians there worshiping the risen Jesus. The Battle of Armageddon takes place today in places like North Korea and India and Saudi Arabia and Afghanistan, where Christians are openly persecuted, where they're openly imprisoned and even killed for their faith in Jesus. As we saw with the seven letters, persecution may not be death or imprisonment. It could also be slander and lies. So when Christians in this country are being persecuted, then we're not being thrown into jail. We're being mocked and ridiculed for our faith in Jesus. It may not be as severe, but it is still part of the battle. However, not long after the sixth bowl is poured out, the seventh bowl is poured out. A loud voice from the throne will declare, just as John wrote in verse 17, "It is done." It is a statement of finality. John says there's going to be flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. As you've seen, this is a depiction of final judgment when the Lord returns. John uses terrific terms to describe it. And I mean terrific in its original use, like terrible, terrific, right? Terror, right? That's what it comes from. God remembered Babylon the Great, he says, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. You see, what brings an end to the activities of the beast in the world, to all of the rebellion against God, isn't the Battle of Armageddon. It is God's declaration of final judgment when he says, "It is done." We need to understand what this really means, that it is done. Back in chapter 15, verse 1, John said, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." The idea there is that the end of a process has come about, right? If you put together a puzzle and you snap that last piece of the puzzle into place, it is finished. It is done. You have completed the process of assembling the puzzle. John says that these seven plagues, these seven bowls that are being poured out, will bring to a completion the process of God in this world. It culminates with final judgment, and then God's plans for the world will be completed. In other words, the seventh and final plague will bring God's world to its intended conclusion, to its final end. See, in verse 17, when God declares it is done, he is declaring that his purpose will be fulfilled. We're going to see later in Revelation what it means in more detail. Here he simply states, "It is done." See, the Battle of Armageddon doesn't end human history. final judgment does. There's a piece here I left out. We need to go back and revisit it. See, when we read through Revelation, our task is to discover how the seven churches would have understood the imagery that John uses. Now, some of the images and symbols they would have thought of immediately. For example, when they hear about the terrible kings of the east coming across the Euphrates River, they would have thought of Parthia, right? Parthia was present, current news. They turn on the evening news, there was something about rumblings over in Parthia. They're training more horses, or they're sharpening their arrows. You know, scary things were happening. They certainly would have thought of Parthia because Parthia was a present threat. But as they dug deeper into John's meaning, they would have understood more. Other things would have begun to come to mind. You see, the sixth angel, back in verse 12, pours out his angel or his bowl on the river Euphrates, and its water is dried up, allowing those dreaded kings from the east to come across. Look, anyone in Rome would have understood this imagery. Right? It's going to be like mentioning how George Washington crossed the Delaware. You don't have to be an expert in American history to know that he surprised the British by crossing an icy river overnight, and his troops surprised the army. They defeat the army. It didn't really win the war, War of Independence, but it encouraged the American troops to stay active, to continue the fight. It was an important event in American history. So John is signaling something very important to the seven churches by mentioning the Euphrates drying up. Remember, John often piles up his images and his allusions. He's already mentioned several times Babylon the Great. He mentions it here in this text. So the seven churches certainly would have thought of Parthia when they heard about the river, Euphrates River, drying up. But they would also have thought of the time when the Euphrates, actually dried up. Something in history that happened. Dates back to the time of the very literal, the very real Babylon the Great. You see, a few hundred years, Babylon ruled the known world. King Nebuchadnezzar, remember your Old Testament, had conquered the nation of Judah. He had taken many of the Jews into exile back to Babylon. He destroyed the city, tore down the walls, leveled the temple. While they were in exile, though, God promised through the prophets that Babylon the Great would be punished for her sins. As we've seen, John has used Babylon symbolically throughout the book of Revelation. Decades after Babylon defeated Judah, Babylon itself was defeated. There was a king of Persia named Cyrus the Great. He wanted to invade Babylon, but the problem was the city of Babylon was protected by this massive Euphrates River. In fact, the city was so large, it was on both sides of the river. It went across the river Euphrates. They actually had gates with big bars in them that they'd lower down into the water. They'd open them up. Ships could come in and dock on the, inside the city. And when they were done, they could get their cargo or drop off the cargo, and they could take off. So it was a massive city. They would lower the gates, not simply into the water. They'd lower the gates through the water into the mud at the bottom of the river. That way soldiers couldn't even swim under the gates if they managed to get close in a boat. In order to conquer Babylon, Cyrus the Great actually diverted the Euphrates River for a time. He had his men dig canals off to the side of it further upstream, while Babylon literally, this is history, they literally were inside the city partying. They thought Cyrus was going to set up a siege, but they had 20 years of food stored up. They knew they could outlast any kind of siege that Cyrus might bring against them. And so they kept partying. Well, when the canals were dug, they broke through and the river Euphrates began flowing into a different area for a time. Those inside the city didn't notice the water's level dropping. And if they did notice, they didn't care because there was no way they were getting through their big iron gates. See, in their arrogance, they continued partying during this attack. But also in their arrogance, they didn't lower the gates all the way. They lowered them into the water, but they forgot to lower them all the way through the water into the mud. And so when the river's depth had dropped enough, Cyrus and his army literally just walked into the city and captured the city. Most of the men were drunk anyway. Now, when Cyrus conquered the city of Babylon, the Jews were still there in exile. They knew what was going on because they had the scriptures. Some of them went to Cyrus and they showed him the writings of the prophet Isaiah, who wrote about 150 years before this. Here's what Isaiah wrote in chapter 44 of his book. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. He goes on a few verses later after introducing himself. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Now, at first glance, that doesn't seem to mean a whole lot when it comes specifically to Cyrus. I mean, God says, I will dry up your rivers. They told Cyrus that God had prophesied through Isaiah 150 years earlier that Cyrus would conquer the city of Babylon by drying up the rivers. Again, at first glance, this might not be very convincing. It seems kind of a vague statement until you read the next verse. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus? This is written 150 years earlier. He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now, later in the text, Isaiah goes on to say that God will break through the iron bars for Cyrus, the bars that weren't even in his way when he and his men walked into the city. Historian Josephus tells us that when Cyrus learned that God had already called him to conquer Babylon 150 years before, and that God had even indicated how Babylon would be conquered, Cyrus determined then and there that he would fulfill the rest of what God said he would do, and he sent the exiles back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. When God declares, it is done, he is saying far more than final judgment is here. He's saying that the process he started has come to its proper end. He has brought about human history to its intended purpose. The work that he began in the beginning has come about, and he is now finished with that work. See, this is God's declaration that he and he alone is sovereign over the events of human history. This is why the vision back in chapter 4 is so important to understanding Revelation. In chapter 4, John saw this vision of God on his throne. The four living creatures surrounding the throne said that they praised him for being the creator, and they declared that all of his sovereignty, his right to rule over creation, stems from the fact that he made it all. It's his stuff. He can then do with his stuff as he sees fit. Period. When we looked at chapter 4, I told you that it was essential to understand what happens in the rest of the book of Revelation. So in chapters 6 and 8, we saw the Lamb open the seven seals, which cover all of human history. We saw that human suffering is simply part of God's plan for this world. Remember the divine passage we saw? A rider was given a crown to go forth and conquer. The second rider was given authority to take peace from the earth. From our perspective, it's passive. But who's granting the crown? Who is the one actively giving authority to go forth and conquer? God is. God grants authority actively. God isn't passive in human history. God is guiding human history toward its intended end. After the seven seals, we saw the seven trumpets cover the same period of time. In the seven trumpets, though, there is an advance in the message of what is happening in human history. In the seven trumpets, we saw that throughout human history, suffering happens in part as an act of God's judgment against sinful humanity. God judges humanity through suffering. This does not mean your particular occurrence of suffering is God's judgment against you. It means that through the suffering that all humans experience, God is pouring out the consequences of rebellion against him, even if it isn't your rebellion against him. John then saw the seven thunders. Remember, he was prevented from writing them down. Had he written them down, no doubt there would be another advance in the message. But in the seven bowls that are poured out, we see God's wrath for sin. And no longer is this wrath restrained. It is unrestrained. The advance, though, that we're seeing is that in all the plagues that are poured out on the earth, God is sovereign in the details of them. See, we're quick to acknowledge the sovereignty of God when things go well. We get that promotion. Praise God. He's in control of all things, right? Amen. When the cancer test comes back negative, we praise God for his sovereignty. In his goodness, he declared we would be cancer-free. When she says yes, we praise God for his sovereignty even over human relationships. Look, I know it took a sovereign act of God for my wife to say yes almost 23 years ago. There's no question in my mind that God is in control. We aren't so quick, however, when we get fired rather than get that promotion. We aren't so quick to praise God when the doctor says, I'm sorry, it is cancer. We aren't so quick to praise God when we lose a loved one. We may still acknowledge that he is sovereign because we have no choice. We think that he would do something about it or he could do something about it. But we tend to think of God as passive in those times of suffering and pain. John says God is never passive. And that's a hard truth for us. My wife and I saw a movie about a group of superheroes. One of the characters was revealed to be nearly all-powerful. He was like a little god, like lowercase g, To mere humans, he appeared to be that. Well, in the movie, he reveals to another character that he had placed a tumor in a woman's brain so that she would die. See, when they heard that, the audience in the theater gasped, like, why would he do that? That's terrible. There was something that was wrong about it. Well, here's what felt wrong. This character in this movie exercised his incredible power without either the right to exercise it or without the quality of being good. See, in the story, the woman was an interruption in his plans, and so he simply eliminated her. He removed her from the equation. This is not how God uses his infinite power. First, God is the creator, so he has the right to do with his creation as he sees fit, period. We don't need to defend God. He's God. We aren't. Two things you need to know in this world. There is a God. You ain't him. Right? Figure those two out. Everything else begins to fall into place. But even more, God is good. If God were not good, then the fact that he is sovereign over his creation would not be good news to us. But because God is good, this means we can trust his exercise of his power. See, the circumstances of history do not get to paint our picture of our view of God. We can't see the whole picture yet. We only see small bits of it. Only God's character can paint the picture of who God is. My circumstances do not determine whether God is good or bad, or whether God is angry or distant or overbearing or incompetent. Only one set of life circumstances gets to determine whether God's character is good. Those circumstances happened from a Friday, and they came to completion on a Sunday morning. Those are the circumstances of life that determines whether God is good. The thing about God being God is he doesn't need us to defend him. He doesn't need us to prove that he is good. He is God. But he has demonstrated that he is God. He has demonstrated that he is good by sending his own son to die for us while we were still sinners. There's no reason for me to question his goodness even when my mother kicks me out. See, God demonstrated his sovereignty over human history by calling a man to serve him, a man who didn't even know him, Isaiah tells us. And he did so a century and a half before that man was born. See, we can trust God in his sovereignty because he has taken our suffering on himself. Yes, he has determined that his purposes would be fulfilled through suffering. But he himself took our suffering upon him. He experienced more suffering than any of us could ever experience. And he did so in order to rescue us from eternal suffering. Chapter 4, John saw this declaration of the absolute sovereignty of God over history. But it was only in chapter 5 that John could demonstrate God's sovereignty over history. Listen to his declaration, his demonstration of God's sovereignty. He said in chapter 5, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." The scroll contains God's plans for this world. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Oh, it really, truly was dead. There was a time when that lamb died. But in an incredible demonstration of his power, of his right to rule his world as he sees fit, he raised Jesus from the dead. A slaughtered lamb reigns as God forever. And the very fact that he died for us demonstrates to us that he is good. And because he demonstrated it once for all at the cross and in the resurrection, we can trust him with whatever circumstances we may find ourselves in. Because one day, we will be able to step back and see the entire canvas that is human history. And when we look at it, we will agree, this is the best of all possible worlds because my God came and rescued me. What a great picture of how great our God is. What a great picture of his sovereignty over history, that he invaded history and he overcame it. He overcame sin and death by rising from the dead. We can trust him.